When you've really blown it, when you've wandered far from God and the guilt of your sins weigh heavy on you, what do? Do you run and hide? Do you make excuses? Do you come back empty-handed before the Lord with nothing but confession on your lips? Well, that last thing is exactly what the people of Israel do in Nehemiah chapter 9. After rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they suddenly realize that the greater walls that had crumbled was the walls of their faith, their obedience, and their relationship with Yahweh. And so, in one of the longest recorded prayers in Scripture, the people confess, repent, and they remember the steadfast love of their God. Nehemiah chapter 9 isn't just a history lesson, folks. It's a mirror. It forces us to ask, what do we see when we look at our own hearts? Do we see rebellion, forgetfulness, excuses? Well, probably, but we should also find that in every failure, God is ready with mercy and patience and his covenant faithfulness that never lets go. So today we're going to walk into the prayer chamber of Nehemiah 9 and together learn what it means to confess. Confess honestly, repent humbly, and rest in the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, September 19th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is supported by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Right now, Lutheran pastors even in Mongolia are preaching from newly translated Books of Concord, while families in Madagascar are reading Luther's small catechism in their own language for the first time. LHF makes this possible by translating trusted Lutheran resources into languages of people around the world. Well, when good theology crosses those language barriers, you know the whole church grows stronger. So discover the mission of Lutheran Heritage Foundation by visiting them at lhfmissions.org, or better yet, head over to lhfmissions.org and find out how they can help equip you free of charge for your own outreach and ministry efforts to share the love of Jesus with those around you. And while you're online, you know I like to hear from you. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org is the ticket to getting your questions and comments right here in front of me. And if I get them during the show, I usually like to try to get those out during the show. And if it comes while we're not on the air, well, I'll absolutely respond and even pass your messages along to our guests if that's what you'd like. I will say, though, that because Fridays are pre-recorded, today I won't be able to get your comments out on the air, but I still welcome your emails. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. Well, let's get right to it. My guest this morning, returning to the show, is the Reverend Nathaniel Brown. He's the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Correll, Minnesota, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Bellingham, Minnesota, and another Trinity Lutheran Church in Odessa, Minnesota. Brother, how do you have time to be on the show? Three churches, a tri-parish. How's God blessing your ministry, friend?
God is absolutely blessing my ministry, and it is one of these wonderful things that I can have Sunday service, I can do things throughout the week, but sitting down to talk with you about Scripture, that's kind of just what I do as pastor anyway. So this is just another part of the work.
I love that. You know, when I pitched sharing a little bit of the time that I have here at my post in St. John in Luverne, when I mentioned it to the elders, I obviously wanted the church's blessings to come on the radio and be the host of this show. And so I said, yeah, I'd like to do it live, and it'll be, you know, every day at 11, which is kind of in the middle of the day. And, you know, they were asking questions and the good kind of questions. And then I said, well, you know, basically, you have the opportunity to have your pastor have a one-on-one Bible study with pastors around the world every single weekday for an hour that we should pay for, much less have the opportunity to make a little extra money on it. So what a blessing it is to be able to, again, yeah, like you said, gather with pastors. I was talking to a friend the other day and he said the same thing. One of the things he misses the most about seminary is just sort of chewing on theology with the, you know, your fellow seminarians. And so that's why we like Winkles, and I think that's why this show is so great. So yeah, I'm glad to have you on.
Yeah, it's a blessing to be on, and thank you for having me again.
Well, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. If you, dear sir, would begin us with that prayer, we'll jump into our text.
Absolutely. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you have given your word to us poor sinners so that we can be convicted of our sin, but you have also given your word so that we can rise in new obedience and in new life that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. Bless our discussion this morning as we do get to go through Nehemiah chapter 9, and we see how the people of God did the very same thing that we do every single week in church. All of these things and whatever else you know that we need, we humbly ask in the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's look at where we've been before we go into where we're going. And that was yesterday in Nehemiah 8. It was kind of like, I don't know, maybe you could call it like history's greatest Bible studies, because from dawn until noon, the prophet Ezra reads the law. The Levites explain it. The people weep when they hear God's word. And then Nehemiah tells them, don't grieve, but feast, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. And then came the Feast of Booths. For 7 days, they lived in these makeshift shelters, you know, remembering the wanderings in the wilderness. Every day then, Ezra read from the Book of Law. The 8th day was a solemn assembly. And so now it's the 24th day of the 7th month, 2 days after the feast ended. The celebration's over. The temporary shelters are down. The people are gathering again. But this time it's not for feasting. It's for fasting. And the joy is given way to confession. And so chapter 9, brother, this is what I read, and I haven't verified this. Maybe you know. It's the longest prayer in the Bible outside of Psalm 119. Is that something you ran across? Sounds right to me.
I think it is. I've heard that, and I haven't been able to verify it. Obviously, Psalm 119 is the longest. Mm-hmm. There might be a couple ones that are a little bit longer because chapter 9 does go into a little bit of the history of what's going on.
Oh, sure.
But it definitely is one of the longest.
Wow. Well, very fascinating to see how they come before the Lord in confession and repentance and what that means for us today, because these are our spiritual ancestors. This is left for our edification. So we're going to talk about that and a lot more. I say there's probably not much more to do besides just start reading the text. But before we do, anything else you want the folks to know as a means of background or foundation before we start reading?
One of the things in chapter 8, the Feast of Booths, or if you have the New King James or the King James Version, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is when God was coming and dwelling with his people. And we hear in John chapter 1 that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us or dwelt among us. So this is a foreshadowing of Christmas when Christ comes and takes on our flesh. And just like it happens on Christmas where everyone is celebrating, the week after or the Sunday after, there's not as many people in church because they are kind of still in the Christmas spirit. But we continue to be in church just like our ancestors were in chapter 8 and beginning in chapter 9.
Low Sunday, you know, they call it. And then this is kind of a low Sunday too. And it actually just makes psychological sense after a long period of joy and rejoicing, whether it be Christmas for us, you know, we're celebrating Christ's first advent into the world, or whether it be here where they are just lavishing in the wonderful news that God is restoring them as a people and they're hearing the law again. But the thing about coming to church after Christmas, as you just so eloquently said, is that, you know, it doesn't have that same Christmas spirit. And it's kind of fascinating because we in the church, of course, we have Christmas Day, and that's actually the beginning of Christmas. But for the rest of the world, all those Christmas songs and hymns, they just stop immediately, almost at midnight sometimes, and it can be such a jarring experience. So perhaps that's why in the church our season is a little longer as we make our way towards Epiphany to ease people into it, because Epiphany, you know, focusing on the coming of the Christ, reminds us too that as wonderful and as such good news it is that Jesus has come, the law implicit in that is that Jesus has to come because we're sinners. And so here it's kind of the same. It's like we're rejoicing that God has restored us, but wait a minute, the fact that we've been restored means we aren't where we should have been the whole time. And so we're going to talk about that and a lot more. I'm going to start reading from chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 1. I'll read from the ESV. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of Yahweh their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped Yahweh their God. Now on the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried out with a loud voice to Yahweh their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless Yahweh your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are Yahweh, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Let's just pause right there. That's the end of verse 6, folks. So the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel assembled and fasting, sackcloth, dirt on their heads. This posture of fasting, sackcloth, and, you know, putting ashes and dust or earth, as it says here, on your heads, we don't really mourn in such dramatic ways anymore. I feel like if we did, we might be accused of milking the moment or being a little hysterical. This is an interesting custom, I think, of not only just internally feeling repentant, but also, and contrite, but rather wanting to demonstrate that. I don't know. Why do we see this? Why are they putting all this sort of act into the morning?
So a couple things. The first, to answer that specific question, they are fasting instead of feasting. They are in sackcloth instead of the royal regalia. They are sitting with dirt on their heads. This is a posture of humility, and it absolutely goes down from the joy of the Feast of Booths down into the reality of, yes, these people should be excited and joyous that they are back. They have come back to Jerusalem after a 70-year-long exile. They are building the temple again. They should be joyous, but they mourn that they had to be exiled. They mourn that they needed to have the temple be destroyed so they could actually see the value of the word of God. But you did mention that there is something of, we milk this moment if we were to do it today. And yet, what does Lent begin with? It begins with Ash Wednesday, when we put dust or ashes on our heads. Many people begin fasting. So the season of Lent is also what we continue to do even today.
We're really inspired then. It's not performative, but confessional in a sense, right? It's saying, you know, not only are we doing, we're acting out these things, but it's not like for Lent, you know, we have a somber tone. We tend to focus, you know, not that we don't focus on the joy of the gospel, of course we do, but we tend to emphasize the need for our contrition. We emphasize the need for a savior, which of course is the law that prepares our hearts to receive it. So that's what's going on here. And it sounds like we sort of imitate that in a way today. Again, not in a performative way, but, you know, in a sincere way.
Absolutely. And this isn't just a Lent thing, quote unquote, but we do this every week with the divine service. What do we start the service with? Not with the praise of God being so glorious and coming and saving us, but we sit in sackcloth and ashes metaphorically, and we start with confession and absolution. I, a poor, miserable sinner. And then we go to the good news of, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all of your sins. We continue to do this even today.
I think that's a really interesting connection. When I first became a pastor about 15 years ago, I was stationed up in Minnesota North, and nearby was, of course, the local Catholic church. And I went down there and I met the Catholic priest, a guy named Matt, Father Matt, you know, he's a really good guy, young guy too, a little younger than me. And we became, I don't want to say good friends, but definitely nice acquaintances, went out for beers every now and then. And one of the things he said, you know, I just don't understand about Lutheran divine services. is that corporate confession and absolution. And like, he understands, of course, private confession. He understands coming to your pastor and priest and hearing forgiveness directly, and also, of course, getting some wisdom from the scriptures or whatever support you might need. But he said, I just don't get the gathering in front of everybody and just sort of confessing your sins altogether. And I, you know what, brother? I actually tended to agree with him. I said, well, I kind of get that too, because it seems to take away a little bit of the personal responsibility, or even some of the, I don't know, the other day we prayed, Lord, save us from an easy faith. And so there's also a part of it that, not that you have to exert effort in order to receive forgiveness, but to make yourself vulnerable before your pastor is a little easier than just sort of standing and reading off of the liturgy. Now, as I think about that in retrospect, based on what you are just now saying, I'm thinking, this is what's going on here. You're right. This is very much a corporate confession. And of course, absolution's on its way. But that's exactly what's going on. I mean, that's a connection, honestly, until this very moment I hadn't even made. So now I wish I could go back in time and tell Father Matt, well, actually, let's go to Nehemiah 9. But anyway, I guess that's too late for that. But wow, what a neat connection. And that's true. But what do you think about the corporate confession and absolution? I would say that it certainly shouldn't replace private because of the things I said. But something like this does, I think, help me see the value in the corporate even more.
Absolutely true. And the hard thing in our world is that corporate confession has removed individual confession. And individual confession is absolutely wonderful, because you can actually talk to your pastor and say, this specific sin is affecting me. And pastor can give you that specific scripture to say, hey, pray this, or pray the Lord's Prayer, or do X, Y, and Z. And that is absolutely necessary for the Christian life. But the corporate confession, in my opinion, actually has more pause given to it, because if you confess your sins to pastor, he's promised to never divulge those sins. But in the divine service, you're confessing those sins with the sinner who's right next to you, and they don't have that same promise.
You know, and again, I have continued, even since that conversation with Father Matt 15 years ago, to wrestle with corporate confession and absolution. And I mean that sincerely, not that I think that it is not valuable. I do. But just, I guess probably lamenting the loss of private confession as a result makes it even, I guess, feel a little bit more negative. But no, I think I'm going to have to rethink that based on our conversation, because you're really bringing out this idea that there is value, of course, in not just the private, but also saying, hey, we as a people acknowledge that we are sinners and we're here to support one another. So it's not only just the fact that we're seeking God's absolution, but that we're also in it together. It's the ultimate leveling of the playing field. Growing up in the South in Baptist churches and a little bit more charismatic, for lack of a better word, not necessarily Pentecostal, but the point is you would have altar calls. After worship, you would often have people who were struggling with sins come up, and people would then gather around them and lay hands on them. Things that might make the average Lutheran pew sitter a little uncomfortable, but very much a different expression of the same thing that we do as we confess together our sins. We say, we're all poor, miserable sinners. We know we have forgiveness in Christ, but we're all sinning this together, and God's given us to support one another. Wow. What? I mean, yeah, really, it's given me a pause. It makes me think, and that's always a good thing, always a good thing.
Absolutely. And this is something that I do as pastor, is when everyone's confessing their sins, I'm confessing my sins too.
Oh, yeah.
Because I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Just because I'm ordained and in front doesn't make me any more holy than anyone else.
That reminds me of, I have a Saturday service and a Sunday morning, and as a vicar, we had two morning ones in a row, and in my other experiences was just one. But in that case, sometimes the elders, like assisting, we might ask, oh, are you going to take communion again? Like right after having taken it, say, for the early service, and it's like, oh, yeah, I'm still a sinner. I still need what God gives. I hope I haven't committed any egregious public sins in the 20 minutes between services, but I do know that I still desire and desperately need what God gives me in the sacrament. So same thing. I mean, not that we shouldn't be very convinced that our sins are ultimately and 100% forgiven because of Christ. Receiving that gift over and over is not a bad thing.
Absolutely.
Well, let's move on a little bit more, because then the second part might be a little bit touchy to our ears, because as we get right into verse 2, it talks about kicking out all the foreigners. Well, that's a pretty sensitive topic for, I think, us today. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. But that isn't really about kicking out all the foreigners. What is this saying? What actually is going on in this section?
Yeah, so instead of kicking out the foreigners and saying, hey, we are more holy than you, the Israelites are separating themselves. They are still in the same worship service, and they are simply saying, we are acknowledging our sins. We are trusting in God. All of these foreigners, because they had been in exile for 70 years in Babylon, they had friends, they had family members, they had all of these things that were foreigners that didn't necessarily believe. And we do the same thing today. The divine service, we welcome guests and visitors, but when someone comes in from the street, this is very different than the believing, baptized saint who comes every single week, who knows about Jesus, who is trusting that Jesus forgives their sins. The person on the street who comes in, yes, their sins are absolutely forgiven, but they simply don't have the same knowledge, the same level of understanding that the faithful members week in and week out do.
It kind of reminds me a little bit of the didache. You know, we're going back to the second century here, but kind of like an agenda or a missal book or altar book for the early church. And it says in Didache 9:5, let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. For concerning this, the Lord has said, quote, do not give what is holy to the dogs. And then later church orders like apostolic tradition by Hippotolemus, 200 AD, he makes that dismissal very explicit. He actually says, they direct after the readings and sermon that catechumens and unbelievers are to be dismissed before the Eucharist begins, leaving only the baptized faithful. So there's this this mass of the catechumens and mass of the faithful. But in any case, the point is, early on in the church, even at the sacrament, there was this point in the service where it would be like, okay, we're now moving into the sacrament of the altar. So there's a lot of you that it's time for you to go. I'm sure it was done nicer than that. But I guess I bring that up just to say, you know, we are set apart. And to acknowledge that the people of God are set apart from the world is not offensive or discriminatory. It's confessional, because it's not as though we don't invite into that holiness anybody who would come.
Absolutely.
Now, as we keep on going, then, of course, we're going to see that they do all kinds of other things, like listen to the scripture some more. I talked earlier that that's been an element of this lesson, has that they're hearing a lot of the Bible. And I mean, are they getting bored at this point? I feel like they're still just eating it all up. But yeah, a quarter of the day they hear scripture, another quarter hour of the day they worship. This is interesting. And I guess they're also doing other things too. What does this look like? Take us through it.
This is basically all that we have. So a quarter of the day, is it the 24-hour day? It might be, or it might just be the daylight hours. But even in the book of Acts, St. Paul is preaching, and he is preaching all night. And this is when somebody falls out of the third story window, falls down dead. St. Paul says, hold up a minute, raises the guy, and then continues preaching until dawn. So we as the church can often complain if church is an hour or an hour 15 minutes today. But our lives as Christians should be living in the word with one another, gathering together. This is, maybe there were some that were getting tired, but for Nehemiah 9, most of them had not heard the word of God for 70 years. And we remember during COVID time how much we wanted to gather together after a couple months. Imagine 70 years of that. Everyone is absolutely going to just be eating it up more and more and more.
Yeah, I even think about, let's say you haven't heard from a good friend or even a close relative, and you haven't heard from them in years and years and years, and they send you a 20-page letter. Are you going to look at that and go, I don't want to read all of this. Or are you going to go, I haven't heard from this person forever. I'm so grateful they've given me so much. You know, I think that's, you know, again, we are human beings standing for 6 hours. If that ends up being like the quarter of a half a day, standing for 6 hours, no chairs, no breaks, just word, just confession. I mean, physiologically, that's going to wear on you, and even maybe emotionally and even psychologically. But
yeah,
it is very much just out of the desire to say, we messed up before and we don't want to mess up again. So yeah, they cling to that. And so two groups of eight Levites are listed. And I always hate it when they put the Hebrew names in there twice, because then my confident pronunciation always gets betrayed by my second attempt to try to repeat what I did the first time. But my point is, we have two groups of eight Levites here. Some of the names are duplicated, but the Levites, they have a special role, of course. It might be good to remind the folks of that.
Yes, so the Levites are the priests. They are the ones who have been of the tribe of Levi, and the priests could even only be of the family of Aaron. And they were the ones who were reading aloud the word. And I had a pastoral installation about a year ago, and this was actually read as the Old Testament reading. Because if you count the individual names, not counting the duplicates, you have 12. And there were 12 disciples. So that is kind of how the sermon went, is this is exactly what is going on, is the 12 are preaching the word of God, and people are confessing their sins. They are praying to God. They are acknowledging that God has indeed forgiven them.
So as we keep on moving in further deeper into the text, in their prayers, in their worship experience here, they start where I think most people start in the Old Testament when it comes to God, and that is placing God and his authority and majesty and his entire existence as the one who created all things. Today, so many people debate over the different philosophies and gods of this world and all, you know, but it was pretty simple. And I don't want to say that too lightly, but it was pretty simple for them. If you were the one who created all that exists, well, then you're God. Congratulations. And if you're not, then you're not God. And so it's fascinating that in their prayer, they're telling God a bunch of stuff he already knows. That's interesting. I mean, we do that too, but God already knows that stuff. Why does it please God that we profess those sorts of things, even in prayer?
It pleases him because as faithful children of God, we should want to come to him about everything. As our catechism says, as dear children ask their dear father. And so just because we are recounting the whole history of the world, and this will be from verse 5 all the way until the end of the chapter, we continue to simply do this of, you have done all of this, now you can continue to do that in our lives. St. Peter does this on Pentecost with his Pentecost sermon, and we get to hear this again and again, but we do the same thing even in the Creed. God creates the heavens and the earth, and as we hear in the explanation, he still cares for them. So starting at the beginning, yes, it seems a little bit abnormal, but this is actually our lives as Christians.
We're going to take a break, but when we come back, we're going to pick it up with verses 7 and 8 and keep on going. But folks, don't go anywhere, because it's wonderful to see how our ancestors in faith are returning to the Lord in ways that, as our guest is pointing out, is very reminiscent of the way we still do it now, thousands of years later on this side of Christ's return. It's wonderful being connected to God's people of all times and all places, but you, I hope, will hang out through these messages and we'll be back in just a few moments.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today I am joined by the Reverend Nathaniel Brown, who's the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Correll, Minnesota, and Trinity Lutheran Churches in Bellingham, Minnesota, and Odessa, Minnesota. And we are making our way through Nehemiah 9. And we've only gotten just a few verses in, only to about 6, but there's so much to unpack here. We're going to pick it up now with verse 7 and keep on going. You are Yahweh, they continue to pray and confess. You are Yahweh, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made them known to your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go into and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You in your great mercy did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. We'll pause here. It continues in this vein. We'll keep hearing it, but they're going through the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness. They're going through every element of God's workings for their salvation and rescue from slavery in Egypt of their fathers. It's sort of the same questions on the table, right? It's just interesting how we are professing these things to God and he already knows them. But there's value in this, since it's a community effort, this is how we also teach one another, encourage one another, and raise up our children in this faith, is through our prayers and confession. So it's not just for God's sake, he knows, but it's that we are excited to recount the deeds of God and share them with others.
Absolutely. And as trials, tribulations come upon us, remembering these old stories of Genesis all the way back, Exodus, all of these things help to even remind us that, yes, God has delivered our fathers, because through baptism we have been made children of God and children of Abraham. So just because this is ancient history, and for most of these things, this is Sunday school answers, it is still what we need to remember, because this is our history as well.
You know, and God continues to show us mercy. I think about them in their confession saying, "Oh, our fathers and our forefathers, and they did this and they didn't obey you." But I mean, they have their own sins. And it's not as though after this incident in Nehemiah, the people remain faithful to the Lord forever and just there's never any more problems. But no, of course not. There continues to be sin in the world and continues to be a rebellion of even God's people against him. So this isn't going to be the only time that they're going to have to come before God in confession. just like we constantly are lifting up our sins, even those we don't know that we've committed, in public corporate confession and private when necessary, and certainly I think in our daily prayers. So I see that too. It's a constant, just almost prayer for the sake of themselves. Like in the recitation of these things, it's building up their own hearts and faith to be reminded of just the goodness of God. And so, of course, we get that very, at this point, famous line, a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, right? Often said of God. So this is, I think, the focus of all the things they're saying about God, is that this demonstrates and proves just how gracious he is.
Absolutely. And throughout all of this, who is the one doing the verbs? You, it's God. And then when they start talking about themselves, it is purely about their sin and how God still forgives that sin in spite of their rebellion against him.
But this doesn't give them or us license to sin. And I think that's tough. We're going to get to this in a little bit, but it just, you know, I think one of the things that people have trouble with confession in general is perhaps they almost think it's too easy. They think, well, I go off and I sin, I'm sinful, especially if you're a Lutheran, you easily recognize the old Adam that you continue to struggle with. And it's almost like the reality of the sin that we're beset with gives us excuses to say, well, I'm just a sinner, sin boldly, nothing I can do. That's certainly not God-pleasing either, is it?
No, it is not. And St. Paul flat out says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so grace may abound? By no means. So just because we have this free gift doesn't mean that we get to abuse the gift. And that is kind of the tension that we have to hold in place, is God freely gives, we willingly sin, but we should be wanting to have our new Adam shine through us instead of our old Adam.
Let's hit up just a couple of these things they mention. Obviously, if you're a student of the Bible and if you're the average listener to this show, I bet you're going to recognize a lot of these things. But even going back to verses 7 and 8, you know, Abram, I think I might have called him Abraham both times, but Abram gets called Abraham. God is shown leading them out. We get the story of Sinai. So take us through some of these events. And I guess more importantly, what did they tell us about Jesus?
Absolutely. So talking about Abraham, God is the one who gives the name Abraham, father of many nations. God found the heart faithful before him, made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite and all of these people. So Abraham is from Ur, and so he goes down to Egypt, comes back, and will eventually inherit the land, but it's really his ancestors, or descendants rather, and from Abraham's descendants comes Jesus. Verses 9 through 12, this is where the Exodus comes about, the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt where they were in slavery. And God was the one who performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. So all of the plagues that came upon Egypt, those were from God's hand directly. And then they were brought out through the Red Sea. And God is the one who splits the Red Sea and thereby causes them to walk through on dry ground. That was verse 11. And then God continues to lead his people. Jesus is leading his people by the pillar of cloud, by the pillar of fire. Verses 13 to 15, this is where we get to Sinai. So we have continued the story of the Exodus. Moses comes down on Mount Sinai, or from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets, but God was the one who etched them into his hand. And God descended onto Mount Sinai and actually spoke to Moses face to face. And all of this continues to happen. Verse 15, while they were in the wilderness, they were fed with bread from heaven, and water came out of the rock for their thirst. And this, if you know your Bible, really does point us to Jesus, where God is, or Jesus himself says in John chapter 6, that he is the bread that came down from heaven to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ, and Christ is the one who had his side struck by the spear so water could come out. So even here in Nehemiah, where we are seeing God deliver his people again and again, we are still seeing this foreshadowing of Holy Communion, Holy Baptism, where Jesus comes and actually does deliver us from sin, death, and the devil, even here today.
I really enjoy that imagery of the rock of Christ, and it's a very popular one anyway, but the whole idea that we get revealed that it's like this they're carrying this rock. I think tradition holds that it's the one, as you said, that was split open, and somehow as we read the scriptures there, it's following them or they're carrying it through. I don't know that we know exactly what the mechanics of this are, but the point is, it's not just about God having some miraculous way to give his people some water while they're in the desert, but rather a way that God nourishes his people continually, pointing forward, of course, to Christ. And we have that image, as you intimated, of Christ hanging on the cross, getting a spear to his side, and blood and water flows out. So, yeah, everything is about Jesus, folks. And so when you're reading any part of the Bible, old or new, if you focus in on Christ, you're going to get a lot closer to what the intent is. And that's where we're at. So anything else about the sections that we've read so far? I'm just going to add a couple more verses, though. I should have added them earlier. But the other thing they add, of course, is the manna. Let me add those. So he says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell." Just pausing for just half a second to say, what I also like about this is that look how comprehensive their confession is. I don't think that these details of God's activity are coming from the newly read books of the law. I think these are coming from their spiritual heritage. This is what's passed down from kid to kid. The reason they have faith is not because they had access to scrolls of the scriptures, but rather because they communicated the mercies of God to generation to generation. I think that's something that's worth bringing out.
Absolutely. And verse 21 says that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. But this comes after verses 18 and 19. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, "You in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go." Even in spite of these grievous sins, "This is your God," and they are pointing to a man-made idol. Even still, God is still giving his good spirit to instruct them, and for 40 years he is sustaining them in the wilderness, and they lack nothing.
If people only could really know and appreciate just how desperately, I think of the prodigal son and the father, just how desperately God wants you to return to him. Of course he could compel you. He's God. But he wants you to come to him because he wants to forgive you. And I think the reason why a lot of people, or at least one of the reasons why a lot of people either doubt this or struggle with it, they don't want to go to confession because, well, I'd have to be embarrassed or something. It's like, well, you're not hearing it right. You know, God already knows your sins. So he's just looking to forgive you. But I think the reason why people struggle with it a little bit is because they wouldn't do the same. The natural human tendency is not to be forgiving. I mean, you literally blaspheme God, and he, not without, of course, rebuke and anger and discipline, but still, he forgives. And I think that's so outside our fallen sinful natures that we doubt that God would do it also.
I think it's a little bit outside of our fallen sinful natures, mm-hmm. Okay. But it is also kind of written into our hearts, because as St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, every marriage is an image of the image of Christ and his bride, the church. So how many times have you sinned against your spouse? I think you would come up with a lower number than your spouse, and your spouse the same way, other way around. But this is what you do, is you forgive one another your sins freely and graciously.
Well, that's, of course, what God wants us to do. I would still argue and push back a little bit that, yes, I think it's written on our hearts, but those hearts are so clouded by sin, which is why you're typically going to find in a Christian marriage, among Christians who value marriage and seek to follow God's will for it, you're going to find that they're a little better able to handle some of the natural struggles and challenges that come with marriage of two sinners together than, say, those who upon the first sin would be like, okay, this isn't worth it and I'm out, or whatever it is. You know, we say for better or for worse, but that language comes from the Christian tradition.
Yes.
It doesn't come from outside of understanding that, just what you said, that marriage is a symbol of Christ. So I agree with you wholeheartedly. It is kind of baked into God's creation and written on our hearts. But it still, I think, takes faith to act out that. And even Christians, of course, struggle. I mean, absolutely, as if I haven't held a grudge against my wife, and as you said, her against me, probably for even better reasons. I mean, it's just part of being a sinner.
Absolutely.
Mm. Well, let's keep on reading, add some more verses, because he doesn't shift completely, but it's a little bit of a shift as we move now. He talks not necessarily about the Exodus, but about other kingdoms. Let's see. 22. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner, so that they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with the kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies you gave them saviors, who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them, nor forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Well, Pastor, we only have 38 verses, and we're here at verse 31. I haven't heard a petition yet. We think of prayers, I think we often consider, well, we're asking God for something. So far, anyway, there's been no petition. Just sort of something I notice. This conversation with God is also going to be out loud, right? For everybody to hear. Mm-hmm. Take us through more of the things that he's talking about.
Yeah, so just because we are not definitively asking for something doesn't mean that it isn't being asked for. Mm-hmm. So in verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast their law behind their back, killed your prophets. What are we actually praying for here? That we are doing the same thing, and have us stop doing that. Our sins are doing this. Have us delight in your will and your law and your word. So just because we have not had any direct petitions doesn't mean that we aren't praying for something. And so that is number one. But this section that you just read absolutely continues this cycle of the people are evil, they do wickedness, God delivers them into the hands of their enemies, they recognize their sin and they repent and they go back and God saves them again. And in saying this, remember where we are. We are in Nehemiah. The people have just been exiled for 70 years. The people who went into exile were the 10% who repented. Jeremiah goes heavily in this. And this is where we get to see repenting of your sin doesn't necessarily mean God is going to immediately bless you and remove all of the cause of sin and the effects of sin away from you. Sometimes we don't have good things happen to us because we are faithful, not because we need to become faithful. We aren't going to masquerade as any kind of prosperity preacher, and Nehemiah doesn't either, where he says, yep, these horrible things have happened. They continue to happen because we are the sinners, and yet God, you are the one who continues to be gracious and merciful, slow in anger and abounding in steadfast mercy. We've already heard this once, but we get to kind of speed things up with this section of all of these things are happening. God is the one who's providing the growth, the bountiful cities, and yet we are the ones who are sinners. So just because we are not asking for something doesn't mean that there isn't something that is being asked at the same time.
Well, we have implicitly, right? Explicit would be, yeah, God, you're so forgiving, please forgive our sins. Implicitly, it's very much a constant testimony of how we know that you are merciful and forgiving. So it's very much implicit that, just as, yeah, you said. Now, it kind of reminds me too, though, you talked about just because God is forgiving, just because you go through absolution and confession, or usually in the other order, just because you have repented of your sins and are striving to now live a more righteous life, doesn't mean you automatically get off the hook for the consequences of your sin in this life. And I argue a little bit that what the Romans say is the sacrament of penance, which I do believe is completely misused, but it has in it a kernel of truth. Not that we should have to earn anything before God for forgiveness, because Christ has done that all. But like, for instance, if you and I went out and I were to steal $5 from you, I don't know why I would do that, but let's say I did. For me, going home and then going, you know, he left that tip and I put it in my pocket. Why did I do that? I might repent and make a petition to God and know that I'm forgiven, but you're still out $5. So I should make that up to you. So there's always consequences. Or, you know, here's my favorite example. I shouldn't say my best example because it's from a movie, but for those of you who have seen Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, there's this, one of my favorite scenes is the three convicts, they're escaped, you know, George Clooney's the lead. They stumble upon this big mass baptism down at the river. And Delmar, one of the prisoners, he's suddenly struck with conviction. He rushes into the water. He's baptized. He comes up out of the water. He's grinning ear to ear. And he tells his friends, his sins are washed away. Even that pig he stole. And he's glowing and he's just relieved. And he's just so certain that now, it's done. Nobody can hold anything against me. And he says, that's it. I'm clean. I'm forgiven. The preacher says all my sins are washed away. And he assumes that, I guess, since God's forgiven him, well, the state should too. And so good George Clooney, who's the skeptic, you know, Everett, he tells Delmar, well, you know, the Lord might have forgiven him, but the state of Mississippi is a little more hard-nosed. And I think that line is brilliant because that's true. God's forgiveness doesn't automatically commute a prison sentence. And the same thing here. They're going to still have to wrestle with the consequences of their lack of trust in God. But it doesn't mean that God's not with them. Just a beautiful testimony.
Absolutely. And because you were mentioning the Roman Catholics, they use this verse to kind of beat us over the head of, we aren't saved by grace. In James, where, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The order absolutely matters. God forgives us freely and fully first, and then he expects us to do good for our neighbor. We don't do those good works in order for God to forgive us. They flow out of it as good fruit.
Let's keep on going. Picking up where we left off, Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And tomorrow, folks, the first 27 verses are just the listing of all of those names. Pray for me, folks. When Monday comes, I'm going to spend all weekend learning these names. But here we are at the end of chapter 9. And they did make a petition, right? The petition came. But I also see that the confession shifted too. It was now less about what their forefathers had done and more about how they had continued in those same ways. And I want to point out something. Our kings, our princes, our fathers, but also our priests. So, you know, we as pastors sometimes, and always properly, I'm afraid, are lifted up on pedestals as if we have some sort of special inoculation against the temptations that all men face. We don't. And yet, this is just more evidence that it's not as though they had a battalion of priests urging them to be faithful. Everybody got caught up in the glories and started misusing God's gifts and taking them for granted. And now, man, God wanted to give them paradise. And now they're slaves in paradise.
Absolutely. And it's really sad, but when we sin, God hates these sins. And sometimes he will send an evil ruler like Nebuchadnezzar to come and conquer the people. Other times it will be a really bad priest. But all of these are given to us by God in a good and gracious way so that we would repent of our sins and be trusting fully in him. Even if we lift up our priests, our kings, our princes on pedestals, or even if they are shown to be horrible people, we still have this as a way for us to repent of our sin.
You know, until Christ returns, the door is always open, folks. The truth is that the door will one day be shut. That's the law, the reality that we don't like to talk about, but we must because time's running out. I think most of the people listening here are very confident in their faith in Christ. But if you're struggling, know that Christ has forgiven you. Look at all what he's forgiven his own people. And if you're not struggling, well, then struggle a little bit, right? Because we still need to continue to seek God's will until he calls us home. Thank you so much, brother, for coming on the show. It's been the Reverend Nathaniel Brown, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Odessa, Minnesota, Grace Lutheran Church in Correll, Minnesota, and another Trinity Lutheran Church in Bellingham, Minnesota. Brother, thanks so much for coming on the program. I can't wait to have you back on.
Thanks for having me, and it was a blessing.
All right. Do you know when you might be coming on again? Let's see here, Nathan.
I don't think so.
Nope, I don't think you're on the schedule yet, but you will be. Thanks so much again. And folks, we will be back on Monday. And like I said, the first half is going to be a bunch of names, but there's still a lot of good stuff to cover. So join us for that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we all pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.